Majority about the biographies of some of these high-profile families. I've had the opportunity of reading about the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts and the Mellons and the Carnegies. I think one of the most interesting biographies that I had a chance to read about is about the Rothschild family and the influence that that family had over all of Europe. Bestseller a number of years ago. And it depicts what happens to a Jewish immigrant that lived in the ghetto in Germany. And he worked hard and began to save his money, and as he began to get a little bit extra, he began to loan that money out at interest. And it began to build and build, and before he died, he was a tremendous financial, had a tremendous financial influence in Germany where he lived. And then you begin to see the results of that in the next generation of his children. He had some sons. One of them set up residence in England. Another one stayed in Germany, one in France. One went on to Spain, and one went on to Italy. And the influence of those sons in financial pictures of all over Europe was just fantastic for generations to come. In fact, at one time, the family loaned money to Great Britain for the Suez Canal. That's kind of mind-boggling to think that a family could be in that position to loan money to governments. I think people in this country have a fascination with high-profile families, too. There's almost a cult following of the Kennedy family. Whatever they do seems to end up on the front page. We're watching what happens to Jackie and what happens to Teddy almost regularly on the news. A few weeks ago, we had the opportunity of watching Rose Kennedy, the matriarch, celebrate her birthday on national television. People seem to be fascinated with that. Our two top TV programs are what, Dynasty in Dallas, dealing with the Carrington family and the Ewing family. People seem to be fascinated with that. I know I personally enjoyed reading books on it. I read one recently that started out with what appeared to be a very, very good marriage. And I'm always interested in the family and what happens in a good marriage, so it was interesting to read. And the author was very careful to detail what happened in that marriage and also what happened in succeeding generations of that particular family. And the first thing you see after they've been married for a short period of time is the wife stepping out from underneath her husband's leadership in the home, making decisions without consulting him. And then you see the inevitable take place after that, the husband abdicating his responsibility as the spiritual leader of the home, which is what is the natural progression of that act. And then you begin to see what takes place in the children of that family. You see the two sons involved in the family business. Jealousy begins to develop with those two sons. One has murderous thoughts toward his brother. And then you begin to see the outgrowth in succeeding generations of what takes place. You see murder, rape, incest, sodomy, homosexuality. Almost sounds like a plot for a good TV series, doesn't it? Before you ask yourself what kind of trash I've been reading, the book I'm talking about is the book of Genesis. And it starts off with Adam and Eve, our first mother and father. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at the first family and how each of us became part of that first family. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll take a look at that. And as we look at Romans chapter 5 this morning, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, how did the family get the way it is? How did we get like we are right now? And I believe Paul answers that question. Let's read the text, verses 12 through 21 first. And Paul starts out, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which comes through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many were made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You notice our first word is therefore again, and we were told that when we see therefore, we have to kind of refer back to what was being said prior to that time. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the peace that comes into our lives through reconciliation with God. And we had two messages on that, what that peace means. Now Paul is going to use one large illustration to give you a better picture of what has taken place. Any of us that have the opportunity to teach can learn an awful lot about teaching techniques from watching Paul, because he uses great teaching techniques when he tries to teach something. And he's using an illustration to try to teach what he has taught in the prior 11 verses. And he's also going to use a technique called of contrasting two things that he's trying to teach. He's going to contrast with us Adam's life, and he's going to contrast with us Christ's life. Anytime we contrast, it helps to bring out the truth that we're trying to learn a little better. You put black against white, and it makes them stand out a little better. You taste something sour, the item that you tasted sweet afterwards tastes even sweeter. And Paul is using this technique to help us to better understand the truth that he's trying to teach us. And it's an extremely important theological truth. It's one that I kind of face with some misgivings. I'm not sure that I can convey it the way it should be done. In fact, if I was doing it, I know I couldn't. I would just hope that the Holy Spirit would enable you to understand the truth and help me to make it clear to you, because it's an extremely important truth that we understand. The doctrine is called federal headship. Sounds difficult, but putting it in our terms, it means God's proxy. Adam was God's proxy. Christ is God's proxy. And that's not a term that's foreign to most of us. We've been experiencing that in our own culture. Any of you that have ever had the opportunity of owning stock at one time during your life, you'll probably get a proxy statement from the board of directors of that company. And on that statement, it asks you to turn legally your rights to vote that stock over to somebody else in the corporation, probably one of the majority stockholders. So you are transferring your legal rights to that person, and you are legally bound by whatever that person does, acting in your behalf. And that's what God is saying here. Adam is your proxy, and whatever Adam did, you are going to be legally responsible for. And that's what the word proxy means. It means he chose Adam to represent us instead of each one of us ourselves. Now why? I don't know. We don't know why he chose to work through one man instead of each and every one of us, but he did, and that's the way he chose to work, and that's what we'll have to learn why that took place this morning. When Adam was created by God and given the opportunity of experiencing all that God had provided for him in the Garden of Eden, he was told one thing, that you can do whatever you want to do in here, but you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you're going to die. Now, God gave him tremendous freedom, but he put one obstacle before him to see if Adam would be obedient to him. And Adam, like each and every one of us, was disobedient. And as soon as the opportunity came, Adam disobeyed God. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when that happened, God said, you're going to die. And at that time, Adam died. We see that in verse 12. It said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Because Adam sinned, he died. His sin was imputed to us or transferred to us. So that when he sinned, we in effect sinned at the same time. And as far as God was concerned, we were guilty. The word impute means to set to one's account or to number it among the things belonging to one. If something is imputed to one, it is made his legally. It's a bookkeeping entry. And when God opened up his record book on each and every one of us, he took a look at what Adam had done. He said, okay, now I'm going to debit your account with Adam's sin. And as far as I'm concerned, the minute you're born with Adam's sin. And it's going to stay that way. That is imputed to us, made ours legally as far as God's concerned. Tells us in verse 13 that Paul qualifies that slightly. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. What he's telling us is that until the Ten Commandments were given, nobody could have broken his law. And the Ten Commandments didn't come for hundreds of years later. So what he's saying that even though you did nothing wrong as far as God was concerned prior between the time of Adam and Moses, you're still guilty of breaking God's law. They didn't break any of the Ten Commandments during that period of time because they were not given. But Paul is saying you're guilty anyway, and the reason that you are guilty is because Adam's sin was imputed to you, and you were born guilty. It's important for us to understand that we're not sinners because of what we have done. We're sinners because of what Adam did. Now, it doesn't take us very long after we're born to find out that we can be a sinner in our own right. You're alive for maybe 15 or 20 minutes before rebelliousness begins to develop, and you do anything that Adam would have done yourself. But God is saying that you are guilty of being a sinner because of what Adam had done, not because what you did. You might think that's not fair, but I think that each and every one of us would have done the same thing if God chose to work through us instead of working through Adam. But he chose to work through Adam. Is there any precedent for this in Scripture? Yeah, there's many other precedents for it. It's not just an isolated instance that God chose to use. He uses this same procedure many, many other times in Scripture. Esau was the natural descendant of Abraham. The promise of God should have gone through Esau. But Esau sold out his birthright to his brother Isaac and thereby cut off all of his descendants from God's promise. All of Esau's descendants were cut off from the promise for what he did. They had nothing to do with it, but they were cut off because of what Esau did. We see another instance of this in the book of Joshua when Israel is beginning to come into the promised land. God told them that he would conquer all of the tribes ahead of them if they would obey him. Some of the rules that God gave them when they went in is they were to take none of the plunder for themselves. He knew that that would be corrupting for them, so he said, don't take any of it. And they went on and they began to win battles and conquered the tribes in the country, and all of a sudden they started losing. And Joshua got down and prostrated himself before God, and he said, why would you allow this to happen? And God said, because somebody has disobeyed. So Joshua called all of the peoples together, and he said, somebody is disobeying God. Who has done it? Achan acknowledged that he had taken some plunder and hidden it in his tent, and thereby caused the people of Israel to be killed as they were in battle. So they took the plunder, took it away, and they took Achan and his wife and his children, and they stoned them all, killed them all. Not only Achan who had done it, but his wife and his two children. So there is a precedent of others being representative of someone else. We see it in the picture of animal sacrifice later on when God gives the sacrificial laws. We see the picture there of an person being guilty of sin, taking a perfect, unblemished animal, placing the hand on the animal and having the sin being transferred over to that animal, and then that animal being killed for the sins of the individual that has that sin being transferred over. The animal had done nothing wrong. Another forerunner of the picture of what would take place later on with Christ. Christ, the perfect person, would be sacrificed for our sins. So there is a picture of it. Another one in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Where it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives the iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. So what he's saying, even the sins of the father are going to be punished by the children in the second and third and fourth generation because of what the fathers had done. Does this type of thing happen today? Yeah, I think it happens today too. Remember an incident that happened in my own life. When I was a boy, school was not one of my favorite subjects. In fact, it was a very traumatic event for me to get accustomed to going to school and becoming under the discipline of the teachers to be able to learn and to listen. I like to have a good time. I like to talk and have fun. Tammy, you would have liked me in the fifth and sixth grade. Seems like I spent most of my first 5 or 6 years of school outside the classroom. And my father got called in by the teachers and lectured for what I was doing. In a moment of pique, he said, "I hope you have three sons that give you twice as much trouble as I gave you." That later became known as the Snell Curse.
I'm wondering if we're the beginning of it or the end of it.
I hope you're the end of it, because I didn't transfer it on. I would not have dared to have done the same thing to my three. Well, he didn't live to find out what would take place. He kind of copped out and died before the boys even entered school. So he didn't get the opportunity of seeing his prophecy fulfilled. I don't know if they surpassed any of my records, but they certainly put them in jeopardy, let me tell you. We lived in an area where all three of our sons were able to go through the same school system together, the same elementary school, the same junior high. And the older two boys are just a year apart, and they entered school almost together and went about to try to surpass my records and give the teachers as much problem as they possibly could. Then they went on to junior high, and their younger brother entered school. And he kind of observed what was happening. He figured that, hey, it's going to be a little easier to join them than to fight them. I don't want to go through all of that grief. I'm going to try to take it a little easier. So he went through elementary school, and he got into junior high. And as usually happens on the first day of school, the teacher takes the roll, and he starts going down the roll. Snell, Snell, you're one of those Snell guys, aren't you? I know about you. One word out of you, and out you go. He did nothing. But yet, because of what his father did and what his brothers did, he was guilty as far as the teachers were concerned. So we see it happen in society today. So far, we've looked at how we got into Adam's family. And now we're going to look at how it's possible for us to be adopted out of Adam's family into God's family. We don't have to stay in Adam's family. We're all born there, but we don't have to stay there. Let's look at verses 15, 16, and 17, and they tell us how we get into Adam's family, or out into God's family. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Instead of each one of us paying the penalty of our own sin, which we were sentenced to do, which is death, God chose to work through a proxy again. Our sin was imputed to us through Adam's sin. Now we have the opportunity of having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So God will balance those books off. We cannot pay for the penalty of our own sin. We can't pay for the penalty of our sin for someone else. Only a perfect person can pay for the sins of an imperfect person. I can't pay for the penalties of your sin because I'm condemned to die myself. So the only way that my sin can be paid for by someone else is by a perfect person. Christ is the perfect person, and only he could pay for the sins of an imperfect person. So when he went to the cross at Calvary, he was able to pay for God the penalty of the sin of all of God's elect, for all of the sins that they have committed, past, present, and future. That could be taken care of. And we're told that his righteousness can be imputed to us as well. A good picture of the Old Testament sacrifice and the New Testament sacrifice we can find out in the book of Hebrews. I'm sure if you stick around here very long, Bill will be teaching that before long. It's an outstanding book, and it gives us a beautiful picture of the comparison of the Old Testament sacrifice and a comparison of what Christ does for the perfect sacrifice in the New Testament. But his death on the cross was the perfect payment for all of our sins. And when we believe in what he did, his righteousness is imputed to us. It's made ours legally. Just as we mentioned before, just as our sin was made ours legally, his righteousness is made ours legally. God opens up his book again, and he debits to our account, or credits to our account, Christ's righteousness, which balances off the sin. And he sees us now as perfect. He sees us as just as righteous as Christ is. But I want to hasten to tell you that's a legal seeing of us that way. I can assure you that I'm not righteous, and I know that you're not righteous either as far as our acts are concerned. But as far as God is concerned, he sees us with Christ's righteousness. And that's exciting to know that as far as he is concerned, we're perfect. So how did we get into the how did the family get the way it is? It tells us in verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, when Adam sinned, we were all condemned. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So because of what Adam did, we were all sinners born into his family. For what Christ did, we have the opportunity of being adopted out of his family, out of Adam's family, into Christ's family. Ephesians 1:8 tells us about that adoption process. It tells us that we can be adopted out of Adam's family into God's family and to receive Christ's righteousness. But only God's elect. The all here that we see in verse 18 can be a little bit confusing. Not everybody, man, woman, and child, period, in this country, is going to be made righteous. And the text seems to indicate that, because it says all men. But only his elect, and the elect are those that are willing to accept God's assessment of us. Now, we might think that God is being prejudiced when he said only a certain few will be called out to come into his kingdom. But you can tell whether you're one of his elect or not if you can agree with his assessment of you. And his assessment of you is that you're born a sinner, you're depraved, that there's absolutely nothing that you can do in your own strength to make yourself acceptable to God. The condition you're in, you're hopeless, and you will spend eternity in hell. And then if you can accept his provision of Christ paying for your sins on the cross, be willing to acknowledge that that is the only way that you can enter into his presence, then you can be assured that you're one of God's elect, because only his elect can accept that. To others, it's repugnant, and they cannot accept it. So that'll help you to understand where you're at. But we need to take a look at that all a little bit more, and if you'd like to take your outlines there, I've got a little diagram in there that I think it'll help us to understand it a little bit better. We've got a large circle and a small circle. And in verse 18, it says that all men are condemned as a result of Adam's sin. And in the larger circle, I'd like you to write the entire human race. The entire human race. And then underneath that, all in Adam. The entire human race, all in Adam. And then in the smaller circle, you might like to write God's elect. And underneath that, all in Christ. In the large circle, the entire human race, all in Adam. In the smaller circle, God's elect, all in Christ. You notice on your diagram that on one side it shows Adam's family and the other side God's family. You might want to draw a little arrow pointing from Adam's family to the large circle and God's family to the smaller circle. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul uses some scripture here to better describe what's happening. And if we want a good commentary on scripture, the best commentary on scripture is God's word itself, because it is the best way of helping us understand a truth that he's trying to teach. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." So what is Paul saying there? That all that die in Adam's family are going to die. All that are part of God's family are going to be made alive. And that's exciting to look at, exciting to understand. Now let's take a look, God's elect are adopted into God's family. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 5, describes that process. We've been looking at that in the Sunday night group for a long period of time, so most of you are probably very familiar with that process. But for those of you that were not with us on Sunday night, let's take a look at Ephesians 1 and look at verses 3 through 5, where it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose or elected us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us, or decided ahead of time, that we should be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So God decided before he even formed this world about a process that would allow his elect to be adopted out of Adam's family into his family. And we have that opportunity of appropriating that provision in our own lives. But it requires more than just believing. We're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But it requires more than just believing. Because Satan believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Satan believes that he died on the cross for all of the sins of all of God's elect. But yet Satan is going to spend eternity in hell. So it requires more than just believing of what is said. It requires a reorientating of your life around living now for God. It means that he has to be first in your life. It means that Jesus Christ is now the new Lord of your life, and he is the focal point of your life. Now, that doesn't mean that every day of your life you're going to live that way. It means you're going to stumble and fall and make mistakes. But it means through God's grace and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that it's going to be the desire of your life now to live for him. And you'll have days that you probably do a pretty good job of that, and you're going to have more days that you stumble and fall and feel like you're a long way from living for God. But what he is saying is that needs to be the desire of your heart to be able to do that, to want to do that. How did the family get the way it is? All of us are born sinners and members of Adam's family. Some of us have had the opportunity of being adopted out of Adam's family into God's family. Now we're going to take a look at the results of Adam's act and Christ's disobedience. Adam's disobedience brought death. Christ's obedience brought life. There again, two different contrasts. Death has two parts to it. It's not a natural process as we look at it. It's not a physical death that we're talking about. In the New Testament, death is looked at as not as a natural process, but as an historical event, indicating the sinful condition of man. Death in this aspect is seen as a power which enslaves man in the course of this life. Hebrews 2:15 explains that a little bit better. Don't take the time to turn yourself. Hebrews 2, well, starting with verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, Jesus Christ might render powerless Satan, who had the power of death, that is, Satan, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So the death that was imputed to Adam and is imputed to us as sinners is a slavery to sin for the rest of our lives. It means that operating in that nature that God gives us, that nature that we're born with, Adam's nature, that we are slaves to sin. Now, all you got to do is look at the world around you to understand that that's true. You don't have to believe what God says. You just have to take a look and see what's happening. The only thing that makes this world a decent place to live in, and it's not even that anymore now, but the only thing that makes it even possible for us to live here is the influence of a very small amount of Christians who are filled with God's Holy Spirit that restrain sin and laws that punish sin. And as we see the laws not being acted out today and people not being punished for sin, we see more heinous sins being depicted all of the time. I watch the evening news at night, and it's just shocking to see how gross sin can get and how bad things seem to be getting. Each year seems to be getting a little worse than the year before. And as laws are not acted upon and are not carried out, people seem to want to sin even more and more and more. And we're seeing the results of that now. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. So each of us that are born into Adam's family are slaves to sin. And this world system is a slave to sin. The second aspect of death is eternal death. In Matthew 25, they talk about that. Matthew 25, 30. It said, "And he cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And that's the eternal death that they're going to be going through. In verse 46, it said, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So if we die in Adam's family, we can expect to be a slave to sin for the rest of our lives, to be able to do absolutely nothing about it, and to spend eternity with him. And we're going to be alive for eternity, regardless if we're with Christ or if we're in hell with Satan. There is going to be a place that we spend eternity. That's going to be in a place of eternal punishment. Now, we see in verse 17 that Christ gives us life. He made it possible for us to have life. Some parts of the scripture refer to that as the abundant life. Every time I have the opportunity to teach, I think God uses getting me into his word to teach me something that I need to learn. And I had took a look at this word life, an abundant life, and I had to ask myself, was I experiencing God's abundant life? Was I really enjoying the life that he's given me to the fullest? Well, I thought about it for a while, and probably from a world's point of view, yeah, I've been very blessed. I've had a pretty abundant life. I've got a very lovely wife. I got 3 fine sons, 3 good daughters-in-law. I have a daughter, 6 grandchildren, very good job, nice home, financially pretty much secure. But I had to ask myself, was I really happy? Was I really experiencing any joy in my life? And I had to say no. Bobby and I have had the opportunity for the last few months to share with several Christians to tell us that, hey, it's kind of dry. Christianity is kind of dull. I'm not really getting the joy out of it that I thought I should be getting out of it. And I had to ask myself, why is that taking place? And some scripture started coming to me as I began to think about that. Galatians 2:20 tells us that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And it says, the life that I now live, I live for the Son of Man. And I had to ask myself, am I living for Christ? And then I went on to look at Philippians 1:21 and 22, and Paul is talking about that dilemma. And he said, I would rather die and go to be with God. But if I'm going to continue on to live, it means fruitful labor. And I had to ask myself, what is fruitful labor? And it has many aspects to it. But one aspect of it is sharing Christ with others. And I know as I look back on my 12 years as a Christian that I've had an opportunity several times to be able to share Christ with someone. And those opportunities that I've had have just brought a joy in my heart that makes my heart almost want to burst. I've been so excited about it. Then I've asked myself, why don't I do it more often? I think Satan works on us, and Satan tells me that, hey, if you share with someone, they're going to think you're some kind of a weirdo. And I've got pride, and I've got ego, and I don't want people to think I'm some kind of a weirdo, so I don't do it. And Satan deprives me of that joy in my life because I don't do it. Now, you need to remember that people are going to come to the Lord. God's elect are going to come to him regardless of what I do or what you do. We don't need to feel guilty if we don't share Christ with someone, because we have a sovereign God that will bring everybody into his kingdom that he wants there, regardless of what you or I do. But it robs us of our joy when we don't do it. And it takes time to build a relationship with someone else to do that too. You just can't go out with your 4 spiritual laws and read through it quickly and snap it and say, do you want to become a Christian and leave? It takes building a relationship. And I'm lazy, and I imagine some of you are lazy too. We don't want to take the time to do that. So we deprive ourselves of that joy that God wants us to have. And that's the exciting part of life that he wants us to have. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:35. He is telling them that he is now going to entrust the church of Ephesus to them, and he's going to be leaving. And he's giving them instructions on some of the things that they need to do. And he kind of quotes and gives an overall summation of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to them, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Sounds like a strange statement to make when you're charging your elders to care for your church. But I think we need to have a better understanding of the word, what blessed means. Blessed doesn't mean an awful lot to us in our society today. A better translation of the word blessed would be happy. And we could translate everything that's said blessed as happy. So what he's saying is you're going to be happy when you're giving out to people. But if you're receiving, you're not going to be happy. You're going to be a lot happier when you're living for Christ and giving out to others. I think many of us have been able to enjoy listening to Shirley share on Sunday morning. Some of the things that she's been able to do. Stopping someone on the street and sharing Christ with them. A few weeks ago, she shared about a conversation that she had with a telephone operator, calling in on her phone bill and finding out that that other person was a Christian and sharing her testimony with them. And then also the opportunity that she's had the past few weeks to be able to teach God's word to a group of women. And I've been able to see the joy and excitement in her face because I believe that she has committed her life to live for the Lord. And it's exciting to live for God. The only thing that keeps us from doing it is self. Self gets in the way. Self keeps us from having that joy. When we're living for self, we're living in Adam's family. When we're living for Christ, we're living in God's family. When the adoption process takes place in this country, the court seals the records so that the adopted child can't find out where his adoptive parents are and wander back and try to live in that home. Unfortunately, we have that nature of living in Adam's family in our life, and we can wander back and start living the way that we lived before we came to know him. It would be fortunate if that could be blocked off, but Paul talks about in Romans 7 that dilemma that takes place in his life where he says, I try my very best to live for Christ, but there's this gnawing in me that keeps me going back and forth from my old nature to my new nature. And it's a battle that all of us are going to fight as long as we're Christians, of living either for Christ or living for Adam. How can you tell what you're doing? By just taking a look at what the focus of your life is. If you're living for self, you can be sure that you're living in Adam's family. If you're living for others, you can be sure that you're living in God's family. How did the family get the way it is? We were all born into Adam's family and charged with his sin. If we have appropriated God's provision in Christ, by his grace and by his grace only, do we become part of God's family. The author of the hymn, Grace, Grace, God's Grace, uses his text, Romans 5:20. It says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The grace that God gave us was more than enough to conquer the sin. And let's take just a second. I'd like to read the words to that great hymn to you. I don't know about you, but quite often when I sing these great hymns, I just mouth the words and don't really think about what the words say. And this is a very important set of words for us to understand as far as this scripture is concerned. It says, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And then in verse 4 it said, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely he bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? And he goes on in the refrain, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. God's grace makes it possible for us to come into his family.